One October day when he was 10 years old, our son Ben went with me to pay a visit on two parishioners. Mary and Bill had been married just after the Second World War and had raised four daughters to become vibrant, loving, faithful adults. Somehow they had found time over those years to pitch in with the Altar Guild every Sunday and to attend those monthly worship committee meetings and to engage the intersection of faith and life in their smaller city day by day. In that October, the October of Bill's death, we had talked several times. He had told me on an earlier visit of his experience in the Second World War. He had been flown to England at age 20 and spent 2.5 years as a fighter pilot. He flew over 30 missions. He was shot down once. He survived, though all of his crew did not. And through those almost 3 years, he carried responsibility for an aircraft, a crew, several missions, and in a small but very human way, the outcome of the war itself. And then he came home. Through Boston and across the railway, the Lakeshore Limited deposited him on his front step. He was 22 years old. I don't remember whether it was offered or Ben asked, but in that afternoon, Bill proffered his own flight jacket, a waist-length leather worn coat with a large center zipper. And Ben wore it at age 10. It fit him, though not very well, though Bill himself was slight, so it was an approximation. And in that moment, Mary about to become a widow, Bill about to die, I about to conduct a funeral, and Ben about to turn 11, shared one of those moments that lasts, you know, something like forever. There it is. He came home at age 22 with most of the heavy lifting, the hard work of his adult life already done. He spent the next 40 years editing and publishing material for a good manufacturer, a life of backroom pencils and copy and rehearsals and reviews. But he came home at age 22, which raises for us this Sunday morning question. Where did we ever get the idea that young adults are unable to do great things? Where did we ever get the notion that 22-year-olds are unable to do great things? You know, cultures sometimes need to be challenged. There come times in the development of a full culture when a mirror needs to be held up. You know, 200 years ago and more, when in our culture, in writing, this is in the Constitution, we had identified by arithmetic the value of some of our population as 3/5 human, that needed to be pushed. Or when some years later the voices of women were unheard and unheeded and unparticipant in the development of the political process, that needed to be challenged and pushed. Or in our own time, when we continue to struggle and affirm the full humanity of gay people, the culture needs sometimes to be pushed a little bit. Where did we ever get the idea that 22-year-olds are unable to do great things? Jesus meets us today in his full humanity, in the person of the publican more than of the Pharisee, the one who puts his head down and says, God, be merciful to me. I am such a human being. For a long time, people have been trying to say the right thing in the right way, in the right moment about Jesus. To an unruly church, Matthew said, remember, he was a teacher. To a suffering church, Mark said, "Remember, he endured the cross." To a somewhat more comfortable church, Luke said, "Remember how he cared for the least, the last, the lost." To a philosophical church, John wrote, "The Word became flesh, the Word flesh among us." People have been trying to say in the right time, in the right way, for many years, the right thing in the right moment about Jesus. So in 1848, when Elizabeth Cady Stanton and Susan B. Anthony gathered in Seneca Falls, not too far from here, they had a few things to say about the scripture. Maybe they didn't say it quite as sharply as Sojourner Truth, challenged by a man, and she replied, "Well, let me ask you about your Savior, sir. How was he born in Bethlehem? He came from God and a woman. Man had nothing to do with it." Or perhaps Abraham Lincoln, preparing the Emancipation Proclamation, might have remembered that Jesus was a Semite, dark-skinned, today we would say a person of color or black. Or Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who in 1933, "We shall follow him this winter," said, "The church in our country in our time either stands with the Jewish community or it," quote, "does not exist," unquote. So, October 24th, 2010, Boston University, 4,400 freshmen, a community of 40,000. Just what shall we say about Jesus who meets us today? Just this: Jesus lived and died a young man. Now, our Gospels proclaim the good news of God's love. They are not meant to record historical events. Here and there, though, and with the common opinion, we can trace that Jesus probably lived to age 33, from his birth in 4 BCE to his crucifixion, Bethlehem to Golgotha, in 29 CE. He lived and he died as a young man. Do we listen for the youthful voice of Christ, with all of its strangeness, with its emphasis on single life, with its secularity? Jesus is a strange Messiah in some ways. Every generation comes to the next with a little bit of difference. That's a good thing. It's the way the world, you can take the world, as John Denver sang, and make it young again. Maybe that's what Paul saw in Timothy, whose pseudonymous letters we have been reading this fall. "Don't be bashful of your youth," wrote the writer in 1 Timothy 4:7. Maybe that's what Paul saw in Timothy, this difference, this emerging new culture. We're at the fountain of youth. You know, over the years, this is a confession. Confession is good for the soul. In the ministry, I have love to work with the prospect list a little bit more than the membership list. I've loved that secular city a little bit more than the religious culture. And I've loved that new young population coming along. You need to be careful what you pray for here I am at Boston University in the secular Northeast, in the city of Boston. There's a difference. There's a strangeness alive with each new generation. Jesus was a young man. He was single. You know, we say a great deal in the 40 weddings of the summer about Jesus blessing marriage at Cana of Galilee, and well, we should, but in his tabernacle days, he lived as a single person. Now, I count this as blessed good news for the many of us, young and maybe not so young, who are making our own way, day and especially night, listening to the radio alone later at night. He went up the mountain alone. He rebuked Peter alone. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane alone, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." And deserted, quite alone, he died on Golgotha. He was a single, single Lord. He was youthful too in a secular way. Harvey Cox and others a generation ago may have made some theological mistakes. mistakes and missteps, but his book, The Secular City, is certainly true of our time across New England today. This summer, I listened to the advertisement for another Sunday morning radio program and all the things one could do on Sunday morning. And of course, you know what I was listening for. And here was the list. It was a nice advertisement. You may take a walk. You may have a picnic. You may go to the beach. You may read a book. You may gather with your family. There may be some sort of meal. And then the advertisement ended, and I thought, Marsh Chapel, worship. But you see, we live in a secular time. The rhythms of culture have grown cold to a great degree to the beat and rhythm of the Christian gospel. But there is a generation coming along who is not dissuaded. They are not discouraged by such a time. They are alive to the strange Messiah, aware of this single Lord in conversation with this secular Redeemer. Maybe they knew their Calvin. Christ is alive in our flesh. He takes his glorious presence in our flesh. Or maybe they knew their Wesley. He has come down, he has accommodated himself to our very flesh, even to that of the publican, the unreligious who bows his head and cries out, God be merciful to me, I am such a human being. We are gathered on Parents Weekend at Boston University. And in the earshot and shadow of this gospel, may we affirm one bit of glad tidings of great joy for you. Oh, we know Christopher Lash and his voice about youth culture, and we take it at its face value that at its worst, youth culture does not prepare young adults for adult life, but is a quasi-autonomous culture gathered around the pursuit of fun and thrills. But you know, I read the statistics in 1990 on one study, 18% of college graduates wanted to do something to make the world better. And last year, 20 years later, 50% wanted to take the world and make it young again. If you are a parent worshiping or listening today, you may want to receive the freedom of the gospel in grace. This is ours to identify and God's to give, which is that more or less over time, your son will do well. More or less over time, your daughter will be well. And here is grace. Today, you may receive the freedom to embrace a little less and expect a little more. You may receive the gospel to embrace a little less and expect a little more. We can and should expect young adults to achieve and maintain the highest level of personal morality. We can and should expect young adults to prize their time now that they have it, to make use of each hour, beginning with that hour of public worship come Sunday. We can and should expect young adults not to use and not to abuse one another physically, personally, especially in those closest and most intimate encounters of life. We can and should expect young adults to know how to value a dollar, to gain all they can, save all they can, give away all that they can. Where did we ever get the idea that young adults are not capable of discipline, of sobriety, of frugality? In fact, and indeed, they truly are. They're not any more sinful than their parents. It's just that their parents, we have more experience, don't we? Where did we ever get the idea to walk down the other side of the road that young adults can't be expected to develop a social conscience? We can and should expect young adults to develop a sense of empathy for the poor, not just by reading, but by connection, which involves connecting to poverty, seeing, sensing, hearing, feeling, smelling, being in the presence of those who need. We can and should expect and do young adults to have a sense of pardon and forgiveness to conjure up their inner compassion. And Churchill's phrase, who is not a socialist at 20 has no heart, who is not a Tory at 30 has no head. We can and should expect young adults to take a multi-generational view of the world around and to prize earth and sea, sky and air. Where did we ever get the idea that young adults, oh, they might be able to do a course or to finish an individual project, but we shouldn't expect them to do justice, love mercy, walk humbly? They're no more selfish than their parents. They just have less money than we do. We gather today to recognize in his tabernacle days that Jesus lived and died as a young man. The other Saturday morning, I came down underneath the Charles Gate Bridge. You know, there are about 9 different horizontal and vertical concrete paths there. It is about the dankest, darkest spot you'd ever want to find in our neighborhood, but that 7:30 a.m. hour there, looking out into the blue, stood a painter with a brush and an easel and a smock and a beret, and there he saw not just the concrete, but the blue sky, the blue water. I love any color as long as it's blue. Where did we ever get the notion that young adults are unable to do great things? We have a marker on our plaza to Martin Luther King, to whom the following closing challenge is attributed. Whether or not the world should die tomorrow, I will plant my seed today. Amen.